Father, we come this morning now to a moment of concern about spiritual matters and again confessing our own inadequacy to handle those things. And in the midst of a great deal of error in the world today, we do ask that you'll help us to get to the truth and give us enough understanding that we can follow you faithfully. In Christ's name, amen. Fifth chapter of Galatians. But still a few concepts that have to be lifted out so we don't have our Christianity in a little cloud floating aloft in the stratosphere and not down into the guttier issues of life where we live. But we have to have something that we can live by and not just some ethereal or theological ideas. In the 22nd chapter of Galatians, the 5th chapter, 22nd verse, we have a collection of ideas that help us to have the right perspective in the world. How to live among the people of earth, but always something that we need to consider and not something that ought to put us on guilt trips so that you lose the luster of your identity with Christ in the treadmill of effort and test of faith. So it's got to be a more or less easy or more or less easily flowing relationship, and yet it does have an edge on it at times in terms of how we relate to other people. But I think your best analogy is the family. Assuming a family where there's a basic caring and basic camaraderie in the family, life is not always easy in family living. It has its problems relating to one another, as all humans have problems relating to one another. As I say, assuming a family where there is caring, where there's a basic camaraderie, there's always a certain easy flow to the family life where we don't feel like if we make a mistake, we're going to be thrown out of the family. That's the issue. Or that we're going to continually incur the wrath of the parents. That's an unfortunate situation in any home where all you get is strife. That's unfortunate. It's not a sound situation, really. There is a certain continual element of correcting and so forth. But there ought to be some areas where families can enjoy their family togetherness. It should be that way. For example, a dinner table at night ought to be an opportunity for family camaraderie and so forth. Unfortunately, it is commonly used as the tribunal table rather than the dinner table. The problems raised, why didn't you bring a better report card home, and why did you throw a rock through a neighbor's window, and all that sort of thing, which is sometimes the stock in trade of conversation at the dinner table. It's most unfortunate because it's a time when there ought to be enough camaraderie that the meal gets digested properly and so forth. So I strongly urge you parents to not use the dinner table as your point of contact for the tribunal of judgment. A way to kind of help your family meal time is the prayer, which many people see as an enhancement of the meal. Maybe in some quarters where you're eating, in the restaurants, for example, prayer is sort of a life-saving technique. Now, you have to pray that you won't perish with the eating of the meal. And you may appeal to the text that says you can take up poison and it won't kill you. But apart from that, it's a good opportunity to take that moment to be sensitive to the fact that he's there. What I'm looking at there is a properly handle the family situation should be a good analogy to our relationship to Christ, in the sense that it's an easy-flowing situation which does not carry with it the threat of fines and imprisonment, you see. Behaving yourself in the family is a matter of learning to get along and not a matter of avoiding jail time. See? That's what I mean by an easy relationship in which one doesn't wait for the axe to fall. You understand? And yet, in the relationship to Christ, the way it has been presented so commonly in the church, it puts one under that kind of guilt where the slightest infraction is going to bring the wrath of God. It may not always please the Lord what you do, any more than it may always please the parents what a person does. But it's not a crisis situation. That's the best way I can define or describe, I think, by analogy, the relationship to Christ, because it's not altogether without its problems. I don't want to give the impression that we sail through to the celestial glory on fair seas and gentle winds. It's not easy in that sense. It's troublesome, but it also is not the crisis thing that people tend to make it. Where everything is a crisis, the slightest mistake, or if something happens and things don't go according to Hoyle, one is always saying, well, why, Lord, did you let this happen, and why am I doing that, and so on and so on. Now, in these characteristics that Paul has been defining for us in Galatians 5, and I've expanded the definitions to bring them into practical light, Paul is indicating the nature of our identity with God. Again, by analogy, likens it to the bearing of fruit. The relationship to God is, of course, based upon the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, which is, in essence, the presence of Christ within us. Now, Paul, and Jesus also, in different other places, uses the analogy of a tree. That's a good analogy, because the seed of God, which also is an expression in the Epistle of John, first epistle, the seed is planted in our spirits. Not something we can do. We can't really bring the seed ourselves. We've got to ask for that entrance of the Spirit into our lives, which we do. And at that point, the seed is placed within us. Not because we're any good. It's the presence of the seed within us that is going to produce the tree from which there will be fruit that is goodness. The seed is planted by God. There are certain conditions that are prelude to coming to Christ, but they are not intrinsic in salvation. As long as a person is arrogantly going their way, they probably won't stop to ask for help. Jesus said that. He said, if you think you're well, you're not going to look for the physician. We would have to say that a person who finally comes to the place that they want the help of Christ is going to probably go through experiences that bring about some humbling so that they will turn to Christ. But humility is not a condition of salvation. You see what I'm trying to say? You can be saved without being humble. If that were not true, there'd be a lot of people out there that are lost to the kingdom, because not everybody that you meet in Christendom is humble. Okay, so humility is probably prelude, inasmuch as you won't turn to Christ unless there are certain requirements or needs within you that cause you to seek Christ. When one has asked for this seed to be planted, asked for the coming of the Spirit into one's life, immediately a tree begins to grow, if you will. Growth is the metaphor of salvation rather than increase or addition. We expand by growth, not by addition. Now you see, they have not yet come to the place in human body parts where they have the store of parts, and the parent, as they decide to raise the child, can add another link. And so the child is made taller and larger. Now, it isn't that at all. It's a natural, internal, and innate growth that takes place. In Christendom, it's the same thing. Now, the tree that is planted in us, which is going to produce fruit, is what Paul is describing in his letter to the Galatians. And he says, the fruit of this seed, if you will, of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the seed, is. And now he describes the nature of the fruit. Now, it would be quite possible for you to produce a tree that would have half a dozen different kinds of fruit on it. You could have an apricot, peach, and several more or less compatible fruits grafted onto the same stem. And one branch will produce peaches, and one branch will produce apricots, and so on. That could be done. In a sense, that's the kind of tree we're looking at here, where the tree here bears a kind of fruit that is godliness, and you can either see it as a single fruit that bears this many kinds of textures and flavors in it, or you can see it as a tree that bears different kinds of fruit themselves, but they all come off the same stem. Jesus calls it the vine. I'm the vine, you are the branches. You are a fruit-bearing person. Now, it is patently true that it takes time to grow a fruit tree, or it takes time to grow fruits. And the first little hard things that come on the tree in the beginning, the apricots or whatever they are hard and bitter and totally inedible. But they are nevertheless potentially an apricot or a peach or whatever. Sometimes those early stages of the fruit may not be great to the taste. The fruit on the tree does not ripen immediately. You possess these fruits of the spirits. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth, which we've been looking at. You possess them, but not necessarily in the fullest ripened state. And you may come across, again, nobody in this room, but you may have friends that come across a bit sour sometimes, right? You say, well, how can she or he be a Christian when they're so sour? Well, because the fruit isn't ripe yet. But it's there. The virtues of Christ are there, but the point is there are other kinds of berries that are not edible. They may be very attractive. For example, if you have a pyracanthus bush in there, the berries are not very edible, the pyracanthus bush. Other things, and there are bushes or shrubs that are all thorny. You have some things that by nature are never going to be any good, right? They're never going to be edible. They're never going to be appealing to anyone. But here where you have the fruit of God, so to speak, by His Spirit, occupying your spirit, you have the potential. It's better to eat a sour grape than a castor bean, for example. Well, you get castor oil, but castor can be poisonous in the wrong quantities and so forth. So you have to realize that there are fruits that are fruit or shrubs that produce never anything that is edible. Jesus said the same thing when he said, do men gather thorns of grapes or figs of thistles? A shrub that is only a briar patch is not going to produce any edible fruit. So salvation means excising that thistle thing, if you want to put it that way, or thorn, and putting in instead a grapevine, for example. See, that's the difference. A lot of people take these gospel statements about bearing fruit to mean good or bad Christians. And that's not it at all. It's a difference between either being having the fruit of Christ in your spirit or having that which is born of Satan, which would be in the nature of thorns and thistles. All right, so here's the fruit, and I'm trying to help you understand that these are not things to put you on a guilt trip. Love, joy, peace. For example, you'll get a sermon somewhere where it says, do you really have love in your heart? Well, what is being identified there is whether you like to throw your arms around your enemy or give to the poor or whatever. And so you go out with a guilt feeling. Well, I guess I don't really love my neighbor since he ran over my pet chicken this morning. And I don't like him at all. And so now you have to get forgiveness because you're thinking dark thoughts about your neighbor and you want to go home and strangle his cat or something. You say, well, people get under guilt feelings about that. The one in the pulpit is pushing that, not all of them, but I can say this because I'm one in the pulpit myself, but I can talk about my colleagues and say that oftentimes these things are made Christic things where every little evidence of anger or selfness or whatever is regarded as a great trauma, and you have to correct it, you see. Well, I've showed you that you do have love in the same sense that a grape, even though it isn't ripe, is nevertheless a grape. A Christian, a person filled with the Spirit, is not ripe in all of these virtues, but nevertheless a Christian. So love, as we've described it, is caring, and caring you already possess, or you wouldn't even be here this morning, but that caring does not always express itself in ripened ways, you see, in mature ways. And the same is true with these other virtues of joy and peace, and then we come to the virtue of long-suffering. See, the rest of these, we've talked about love and joy and peace, and now we have long-suffering, graciousness, goodness, faith, meekness, and moderation or temperance. And these words I want to just quickly lift out for you and help you understand what they are all about. Makrothumia, the word translated long-suffering, merely means that, to let your feelings extend over a length of time toward people that are a problem to you. In other words, long-suffering means a kind of patience. But it means to be sensitive rather than hardening up. That's the difference. When you have situations where you have been hurt or you have been injured in some way, or where you see fellow Christians that are not, in your mind, functioning as they ought to, there's a tendency to harden up and to draw a blank, a draw blinder, and say, well, I don't want to talk to that person anymore. You harden up. Now, you can get case hardened toward people who have caused you some distress or situations. You can get case hardened toward the Lord in certain situations, because he's not helping you, and he's not doing this, he's not doing that. And your head sort of gets more like a rock. I call that cerebellum igneous, which is a rock head. And that's what he's saying. Thumia is, in this word, translated long-suffering. The long is probably all right, because that is the word in Greek, makro, which means extensive or long or whatever. But the other word, which is translated suffering, is really thumia, which means feelings. It has to do with any kind of desire or feeling. Jesus said, with great desire, I desire to eat the Passover with you. He uses the word epithumia, which means with the desire, feeling, sensitivity. So thumia is a word that means sensitivity. And he's really saying, don't harden up too fast in dealing with the people Now, in your basic inner spirit, you have that quality of long-suffering, and situations you think may never right themselves do get righted, and people do soften toward each other and so forth, but the quality may be embryonic right now, maybe a sour grape at the moment, but it will ripen as you go along in your spiritual life. And some of these things the Lord helps us with by putting us through experiences that soften us up a little. The experience you have that may seem hard to you doesn't have a major reason other than the fact that it does some things in you that make you more sensitive to others. Sickness will do that for you. I had polio when I was younger. I was about 25, 30, somewhere in there. I was flat on my back for about 3 months in the hospital for 6 weeks of that. It was a tough time. For a year or two, I had an arm that wouldn't work. I just had to swing it, you see. So, you know, I decided to go into doing rock work to see if I couldn't get that arm going again. That's when I started building waterfalls and doing landscaping and so forth. And I missed a year of my schooling. I couldn't graduate with my class. I was in a graduate school program. And, you know, it was a bad time. But I couldn't ever really figure a reason why the Lord did it. But one thing was true. When I got out of the experience, I was more mellow than before toward others. Because I'd never been sick. I was a pretty healthy, robust young fellow. It certainly gave me a lot of greater sensitivity to people. So that's part of the thumia, the feeling, the sensitivity was brought into focus by that exercise. What I'm saying about this, you go through a lot of experiences in your life that you can't find a reason for. And all it seems to do is put you back a little, financially or physically or whatever. And you don't have a reason, but it may be that there's something going on inside you that you are not aware of, you see, that is ripening some of these characteristics that are there initially by the coming of the Spirit. But if you don't have a grapevine there, you're not going to ripen the grapes. Understand? It's there. The qualities are there by the presence of Christ, but need to be cultivated and ripened, and time is needed in those matters, you see. So long-suffering, makrothumia, means an increased sensitivity toward things. Christotes, the next word translated gentleness, is not helpful. The word gentle isn't really the essence of this word. Maybe it was the best they could do, given what they had. But graciousness is a better translation. Christos, Christetos. It means mellow toward God, toward others, toward life. A little different than the word that we've just had, makrothumia. It's just a mellow spirit. Well, a good analogy is in Luke 5:39, I believe it is, where Jesus says that no one having drunk the old wine wants to drink new, because he says the old is mellow. The English translation, King James, says the old is better. The Greek word is more informative. The old is mellow, which has an idea of sort of sensitivity toward people in general. Now, that's something that has to be developed. We're not all that mellow. It's something that, again, is there as a basic embryo in your spirit because Christ is in your spirit, but it has to be developed, ripened. And a lot of times that comes from aging in the casks. It's not a matter of time. Well, time is important, but again, when you get knocked around enough in the world and you go through enough experiences, you tend to be a little more mellow about life than if you've gone sailing through without any afflictions. Maybe you know people that have not had much in the way of trouble in their lives. They seem always to have had enough money and always enough of life and everything. And yet those kinds of people can be very caustic, hard to deal with. You can put your own feeling to that. Then the word following agathosune, goodness, is hard to really define, but it's the opposite of poneros, it's the opposite of evil. The word evil in the Greek text, poneros, is the evil that is the root of, in Satan. It's a satanic thing that is born of the bitterness that was the result of the fall. The bitter fruit of the fall is the poneros of evil. The opposite of that is goodness. The opposite of goodness, agathosune, is not badness, kakos in Greek, but evil in the sense of a thistle inside instead of a grapevine or a fruit tree. When Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do, he uses the word for evil there, kakos, which means unsoundness. And your best analogy in English is cacophony. If you ever went to a concert, any of you have, it's the tuning up time. Kakos, unsound. Cacophony. The opposite of cacophony is calligraphy, for example, kalos, which means beautiful or appealing or something of that type. Kakos is unsoundness. Paul is not saying that I am evil in the sense of satanic evil, but he says as a human, I may engage in unsound acts. But this word agathosune is really not the opposite of that. It is the opposite of poneros, and it means an innate sense of that which in the universe is of God. In a sense, the word good comes from God. In fact, exactly. The word goodbye is a contraction of God be with you. So good is really derived from God. Goodness is really godness, not in the sense of perfection, but in the sense that its roots are in the things that are of God, which would have to do with a whole gamut of truth and integrity and morality, ethics. All of those things are the opposite of poneros. So goodness means that you have intrinsically within you a sense of that which is from God rather than that which is from Satan. Christian people can do things that non-Christian people do that is out of character. For example, a Christian can commit a crime of passion, as we call it, which would mean something that was unpremeditated and it arose out of an extremely emotive response or emotional response to something that has been done to one. So a Christian can engage in practices that are rooted in Satan. That is, the evil of the world is in Satan, but they are not themselves of Satan. Their main thing is goodness or godness. And it moves in the direction of, as I say, truth, honesty, integrity. But even if a Christian is fundamentally oriented to integrity, there may be a moment of temptation in which one does not act with that same integrity. Maybe we have to say that that is like the apricot that gets pecked by the birds. You have an apricot tree and you have these beautiful apricots coming along, and so also come the birds. Larcenous feathered friends. Alright, so Christians are like that. They may have the fruit there that is genuine fruit, but the birds come and peck at it, destroy it. So a person as a Christian may believe in integrity, but not always practice it, because the birds have come and pecked at the fruit. The essential thing here is that we do have within us the innate goodness which keeps us on the right side of the law, for example, in general, even though there may be an infraction from time to time. But the non-Christian does not really have an innate interest in goodness. The non-Christian may express what we would call goodness, but it is out of character. And that isn't necessarily not genuine. I would say that goodness in the non-Christian is very much like the wild rose that comes up from below the graft on a rose bush. Now see, a rose bush comes off of a wild rose. They may look great from a distance, but up close they don't look too good. You take a rose bush and graft in what you might call a cultured rose. And you take American Beauty or whatever it is that you like and you graft that into the original stem. Now, it grows and it's a fine rose bush, but if you don't watch it, this sucker growth comes out below the graft, and that is wild rose. A lot thornier than the other, and also fragile and only attractive at a distance. Now, the Christian has Christ engrafted, but sometimes something of the wild rose comes out below the graft. You see what we're trying to say? And that wild rose is not in character with the gorgeous roses of the cultivated types. But always there is underneath that wild rose tendency. Nevertheless, it is a rose, not something else. Well, God created man in his own image. And the thing that comes forth in people that are not Christians is not the implanted seed of Christ, but the relic, the remnant of the image of God that is there. So it is out of character for people to be humanitarian if they are not Christians, but it is not beyond explanation in terms of the original image of God in man. But as a Christian, the planting of the seed of Christ in us provides a fruit tree that is expressing these qualities in increasingly meaningful terms, but it is taking time to cultivate and mature that fruit. All right, what I want to leave with you then is, don't be too hard on yourselves. You're human. You're trying to come to grips with your lives. You identify yourself as a member of the body of Christ because you have His Spirit in you and you want His goodness in you. You want Christ in your spirit. And He's working with you, but it's like a family situation. Not everything is smooth, but it should be secure. So you're not going to get thrown out of the family because you wear a mother's favorite brooch to the prom. The girl is not going to be thrown in jail for wearing mother's jewelry to the prom. And maybe that's a good analogy here. You can relax and be at peace in Christ and at the same time recognize the need of the ripening of the fruits that are innate with us because of our identity with Christ. Well, I think we better stop there. We're only a few minutes over. Father, we ask you to help us get hold of these things so that we can live our lives on the earth with some degree of peace and understanding and success. But we put that in your hands in Christ's name. Amen.